Just close your eyes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your spirit takes your word and declares it to us. And thank you, Lord, that your word is spirit and life. It is the word of truth. And that when we believe your word, that brings your freedom into our lives. So, Lord, may we be really attentive to what you are saying to us by your word and through your spirit in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as Andrea said at the beginning, we had a message about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to continue speaking about that this morning. If you weren't here, you really do need to get last night's message, because these two messages are complementary. So that what Jesus is concerned about is the kind of people we are, and then what we do because we are the kind of people we are. So last night we were talking about the kind of people that God wants us to be and he makes us by his Spirit. So you need to hear that, because only if we are as God intends us to be can we do what he intends us to do. It's very simple. And as you know, I'm sure, the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we began last night, and I'm just going to remind you this morning, that right at the end of this sermon, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." So those who build on the rock are those who hear what God is saying and put it into practice, says Jesus. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But then Jesus warns, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." So the foolish man built on sand heard the word of God, but did not put it into practice. So the difference between the sand and the rock is not hearing the word, but whether you put it into practice or not. If you just hear it, your life is on sand. If you do it, your life is on rock. And it doesn't matter what happens, you will not be shaken. Your house will stand. And God wants your house to stand. He knows that in the world there will be a lot of opposition to the truth, a lot of confusion, a lot of corruption and so on. But he doesn't want any of those things to infect or reflect or affect your life. He wants your house to stand. Now, by the same token, we also saw last night that he wants you to be great, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. He wants you to be great in the values of his kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus said earlier in chapter 5, verse 17 of the same sermon, verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Everyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what Jesus is saying is, if anybody's house is on the sand, others are going to imitate him, and their houses will also be on the sand. And people like that, even though they may have been saved by the grace of God, they will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus says, "But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So it's not just a question of whether you're a teacher of the word or not, but if by your example you put the word into practice, you will impact the lives of other people because of what they see God doing in your life, and you will be great. The place that you will have in God's eternal kingdom for all eternity will be great. Now, what we have to understand is the relationship between this sermon and what it means to be saved by the grace of God. Because, of course, Jesus preached this before he went to the cross, before the resurrection, before the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we know that the only way in which anybody can be saved and therefore go to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ. Going to church won't in and of itself get a person to heaven. Praying prayers won't get a person to heaven. Being religious won't get a person to heaven. But only faith in what Jesus has done. And Jesus made that clear again in this sermon. He says in chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. And we know from what he said in John's gospel that Jesus himself is the narrow gate. There is only a narrow gate to get into heaven. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it is only by putting our faith in Jesus, putting our faith in what he's accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection, that we can actually receive the gift of salvation. And when we are saved, Paul says in his writings, we are placed in Christ. Jesus says the same thing when he's talking to the disciples at the Last Supper. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, you live in me, you live at one with me. And then he says, continue to live in me. Abide in me and I in you. Continue to live in my love. And he then says how we continue to live in his love, how we continue to live at one with him. He says, if you obey my commands, then you will continue in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and continue in his love. So Jesus gave us the example of a life that is lived by faith and trust in his Father and by complete submission to the will of his Father. Jesus had to live in obedience. Now, the same is true for us. This sermon is about the way of salvation. We are saved by faith in Jesus so that then we will walk on the way of salvation. Jesus is the way. And Jesus says, the gate is narrow, but so is the way. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few walk on that narrow way. Only a few live in that love for God in obedience to his commandments. That means they will reach the fulfillment of what God intends for them. So it's important, isn't it, that we rejoice and thank God for our salvation that is entirely based upon what he has done for us. It's not based upon our works. It's not based upon anything we have done. We don't deserve to be saved. We couldn't earn salvation. It's his gift to us. But having received that gift, we recognize that we have the responsibility to now walk on the way of salvation. Walk on that narrow way. Walk in obedience to Jesus. Put the word into practice so that our house is on the rock. See how it all fits together. Okay, now, Jesus says, doesn't he, that not one tiny little dot in the law is going to pass away. We must understand the proper relationship between the salvation that we have by grace and the law of God. Because, you know, you hear some people say, oh, well, brother, I don't live by law, I live by grace. And you know that when people have that kind of attitude, they will not be living in obedience. They will not be fulfilling the will and the purpose of God, because it's as if they discount the commands of God. And of course, what Paul is talking about when he talks about that is we don't live any longer by the religious ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. All the laws about sacrifice, all the laws about how the temple and how the tabernacle was to function. All those things have passed away because the one great sacrifice that never need to be repeated has been made. So all that is now redundant. In Jerusalem, there isn't even a temple. There isn't a sacrificial system anymore. All that has passed away. But God's moral law has not passed away. The moral law of the New Testament is the same as the moral law of the Old Testament. Why? Because God does not change. And what is right in his eyes has always been right, is right now, and will always be right. And what is wrong in his eyes then will be wrong in his eyes now, and will always be wrong in his eyes. So that whole law is summed up in the command that Jesus himself reiterates: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And therefore, you will love others as you love yourself, even loving your enemies. And to that, Jesus added the new commandment: you are to love one another in the same way that I have loved you. So there is this great command to love God with absolutely everything you have. As we saw last night, we need that single eye where the whole intention and purpose of our life is to glorify God, is to love him and to fulfill his commands in our lives. Are you with me? Now then, he also, in this Sermon on the Mount, taught us the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And you'll all be very familiar with that. And we're going to look at certain aspects of that in a little while. But we know that one of the things he says in that is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, if any of you have ever been to church in Scotland, to a Presbyterian church, you'll know that in Scotland they use the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you might think, well, that's strange. But actually, it's a perfectly good translation of the Greek. Because when you sin against God, when you trespass against his commands, you are putting yourself in debt to God. It's actually quite a good translation of the Greek. So, every time you have failed to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, when you have failed to love others, when you failed to love your enemy, when you failed to love your brother and sister in Christ in the same way that God loves you, you have sinned and put yourself in God's debt. Now, we're going to come back to the Sermon on the Mount in a moment. But there's a deathly hush that has come upon the people of God. And rightly so. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 18 and a very well-known scripture here about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Now, I want you to have an entirely new perspective on this. Because the context is talking about a financial debt, we tend to think of this parable as just referring to money. But in fact, that's not what Jesus is getting at all. He's just using the financial situation as an example. What he is really talking about is our indebtedness to God. Yeah. And the way others become indebted to us. So let's read what he says. And you see this by the way he introduces the parable. In verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Seven times seven. You see, it's a parable about indebtedness and forgiveness, not really about money. So, therefore, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king. Now, clearly, the king here is Jesus. He is the king of heaven, yes? A king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, this is not a sermon about the day of judgment. Some of the kingdom parables are about what will happen on the day of judgment, when God will judge the living and the dead. Everyone will have to come before the judgment seat of Christ. But this is about God calling his servants to account now, during this life. And as we shall see, it's better to be called to account now, so that we've got time to amend our lives, than to wait till the day of judgment, when it will be too late to amend anything. So let's see what Jesus says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents is a fortune. It's an immense amount of money. 10,000. How many times have you failed to love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul? How many times have you failed to love others as he loves you? Probably 10,000 times would be a gross underestimate. That if you're honest with yourself, there's probably hundreds of thousands of times when you fail to love God in the way that he deserves and desires. That put you in a position of great indebtedness to God. There have probably been thousands of times when you failed to love others. Not just that you've been unloving, but you've missed the opportunities to love, to bless, to give, to serve. There's probably countless number of times when you've chosen to please yourself rather than to please others. To live for yourself rather than to live for them, although clearly that's what Jesus says that you're to do, and that whatever you do for them, you do to him. And whatever you do not do to them, you do not do to him. Even within the body of Christ, there's probably been countless numbers of times when you have not laid down your life for your brother or your sister in Christ. An enormous debt. Even though you are a child of God, even though he has saved you, even though he is your master and your king, this enormous debt. And the king has this day of reckoning. Today for this church is a day of reckoning. And on the day of reckoning, you see, God stops everything. And he says, what do you owe me? And you have this enormous debt. Let's read on, verse 25. Since he was not able to pay, because how can you pay back all those opportunities that you've missed? To love God, to love others, to love your brother and sister in Christ. The opportunities have gone. And you know, if we read Psalm 139, we see that God knows your thoughts. It's not just the actions. He knows the thoughts that have been unloving towards him, unloving towards others. He knows your words even before they're on your lips. So he knows all those things that you've said that perhaps you thought were said in secret, But he's the God who sees what is done in secret. You can't say, I didn't have that negative thought, Lord. I didn't have that critical thought. You can't say, Lord, I didn't have that thought that I can't be bothered to pray today. Or I'm too busy to pray. You can't say to God, I didn't really have that critical attitude. You can't even be pleased that you didn't give voice to the criticism, even though you had it in your heart. Because God perceives what is in the heart. So you can't pretend that you don't have this enormous debt. He knows that the debt is far more than just the actions. The debt is the wrong words, the wrong attitudes, the wrong thinking. As he makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll come to that in a moment. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus teaching. This is Jesus as the king. What is he saying? He's saying your debt to God is so immense that what you really deserve is to be sold into slavery with all your loved ones. That's what you deserve. Now, what happens? The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Be patient with me. Be merciful with me. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. You see, when you acknowledge your indebtedness, you have to acknowledge your indebtedness first. But when you acknowledge, Lord, I have failed to love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength in thousands of ways. I can't even recount them all. I can't remember them all. There are so many ways in which I've failed to love others as I love myself. There's so many ways in which I've failed to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Have mercy upon me and forgive me. And Jesus cancels all that debt. The 10,000 talents. The 10,000 sins, whether they are of thought, of word, of deed, or of lack of action. He cancels all the debt. But of course, that's not the end of the story. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a tiny, insignificant little amount. It's the equivalent of somebody upsetting you. You know, they say or do something and you feel upset. Tiny little thing by comparison with the 10,000 ways in which you fail to love God and others. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Exactly the same prayer that the first servant had. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. I was explaining last night that when you fail to forgive someone, you are throwing them into prison. Jesus says, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Always forgive. So the person isn't thrown into a spiritual prison. Not a physical one, obviously. So the man had him thrown into the prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told the master everything that had happened. The master forgives this 10,000 trespasses against his love. The servant then refuses to forgive this tiny little offense by comparison. So then the master called the servant, "You wicked servant." That's God's judgment on the one who was forgiven. Hello, child of God. Are you there? Okay. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. The only way you ever received forgiveness of your sins was by asking Jesus to forgive you. It took as long for him to forgive you as it took for you to ask him. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. In other words, Jesus is saying, if having received such mercy from me, you are not merciful to the others, you take offense, you get upset over trivial little things often, but even over something more significant. It's as if God says, "How dare you? How dare you even have a critical, negative attitude when I have forgiven you so much? You wicked servant." In anger, he turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. This is Jesus speaking. Why? Because, you see, when you fail to forgive, you get tortured. Because God will not forgive your sins if you do not forgive the sins of others. Do you understand what the master did? Those 10,000 debts that had been forgiven were restored because he refused to forgive someone else. That's what Jesus is saying. And you see, you torture yourself when you're unmerciful, when you're critical, when you're judgmental, when you're negative. You've probably seen it happen to people, part of the fellowship, full of love and joy for everybody else, and they take offense, they leave, and suddenly it's the worst church in the whole of the world. Everybody's in deception. The pastor's a load of rubbish. They're tortured. They're being tortured. They're trying to justify their sinful action in breaking fellowship. And actually, because they've taken offense, they're being tortured. And they will never have peace with God until they repent of what they have done. Are we there? Bit of an awesome scripture. I'm glad you clapped before we started. But then Jesus says this in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, our Lord and Master speaking. This is the God who is love. This is the God who, in love, canceled the debt of 10,000 debts. That's his love. That's the extent of his love. So great. But if you, having received that love, do not express that love to others, then he says, "I withhold that mercy from you." You see, what he says in the Lord's Prayer is this: "Forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven those who sin against us." What does Jesus say? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And you see, if we cease to be merciful, we no longer can receive mercy. Dear friends, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is the narrow way. And you'll see that so many Christians today do not walk on the narrow way. They walk on the broad path that leads to destruction. Because what they are doing is making up their own rules and not obeying his commands. They do what they think fit, as if the word of God is of no account to them. So it's not a question of whether we can read the Sermon on the Mount or whether we have read the Sermon on the Mount, but whether we obey the series of commands that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Because all these are very practical commands that actually demonstrate what the outworking of love is all about in practice. Love for God and love for others. And you see that to God, it's not a question of feeling love for others. You know, oh, I love you in the Lord and all this kind of twaddle. What he is concerned about is what we do. That if we are the people of God who have been forgiven this enormous debt, then we are living in love. We are living in mercy. We are living to bless. We are living for others. We are no longer living for ourselves. So if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, you see, Jesus says, when you pray, not if you pray. And clearly he's talking about you praying every day, because in the Lord's Prayer you say, give me today my daily bread. You don't pray for tomorrow's bread, because he expects you to pray tomorrow for tomorrow's bread. Today you pray for today's bread. You don't take any thought for tomorrow, because each day has enough cares of its own. So you wouldn't insult God by saying, well, you know, I'm a bit rushed today, Lord. Got no time to pray for you, to you. You wouldn't dream of treating God like that. If you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, that would be like turning to your husband and wife saying, I don't have time for you today. Far worse, because your husband or wife is but a human being, but God is God, the Almighty. So he says, when you pray, go into the secret place, shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and he who sees in secret will reward you openly. You see, as we saw last night, and this is why if you weren't here, you need to get the message last night, God's whole purpose is to bless us, to make us happy. But the only way in which we can be happy and fulfilled is by being the people he wants us to be, and therefore doing the things he wants us to do. That is happiness. That is true joy. But it's not just joy in this life, it's eternal joy. Because what we are doing when we obey the Lord is we're storing up treasure in heaven. Don't store up treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. This is the same Sermon on the Mount. So every time you love, every time you express love for God, every time you express love for others, every time you express love for your brother and sister, in real action, not just in some sort of emotional feeling, but in real action, you're storing up a great reward in heaven. And on that day of judgment, when God calls you to account, what you will see is what he sees in you. You will see yourself as he sees you. And you will see to what degree you genuinely loved him, how you genuinely loved others and lived for others rather than yourself. You will see whether you really did deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You will see then what he sees, whether you do lay down your life for your Christian brothers or sisters, or whether you have still lived a basically selfish, independent life, just praying when you feel like it, fellowshipping when you fancy it. You will see what he sees. But you see, on the day of judgment, it will be too late to do anything about it. It's the sheep and the goats, isn't it? Or the sheep on his right hand. Why? Because they did it. They obeyed his commands. What did the goats do? The goats obviously thought they were sheep. But God knew they were goats because they didn't put the words of God into action. They didn't love, they didn't bless, they didn't visit the sick and clothe the naked and visit those in prison and all the other things that are mentioned in that scripture, because that is a scripture about the day of judgment. So how much better, how thankful you should be to God for this message this morning.
Amen.
Because you realize, right, my master, my king, Jesus, is calling me to account today as one of his servants. It's as if he is saying, right, now let us consider where you are. Let us consider the ways in which you're glorifying, praising, and honoring me, not just with your lips when you sing words off a wall, but by the way you live. Let us consider how you actually love others and how you express that love in practice. Let us consider the ways in which you live for your brothers and sisters in Christ instead of living for yourself. Let us consider together if you have actually denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed after me. Let us consider your life, your stewardship. Because you see, the great thing is that when we are saved, God gives us his life, doesn't he?
Yes.
But you then become a steward of that life.
Yes, that's right.
And what God does, you see, is he calls you to account for that stewardship.
Yes.
How are you
yes.
stewarding the life that I've given you?
Yes.
How are you using that life? How are you expressing that life? How are you showing forth that love that I have poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit in the way in which you relate to me and in the way in which you relate to others? That's what God is saying to us. In other words, are you walking on the narrow way? Or having gone through the narrow gate, are you now looking for a broad path where you please yourself and you do what you want? Jesus says that way leads to destruction. I didn't bring you through the narrow gate for you then to go and find a broad path. I brought you through the narrow gate to walk on the narrow way. Because that is the way that leads to life. That is the way that leads to the fulfillment of your salvation in the glory of heaven for all eternity. It's not a question of how we start, but a question of how we finish.
Amen.
And what happens in between.
Yes.
Praise God that even when he calls us to account, as he does today, he is merciful and he's willing to forgive all the debt. And you know, perhaps you've never seen things quite in this way before. You've never understood how indebted you have been to God since you were saved. On the day you were saved, you probably thanked God that he'd forgiven all your sins. But what has accumulated since that has ever that you have never actually brought to him for his forgiveness? You've just casually sort of gone your own sweet way, and God has used you, God has blessed you, God has done things in your life, but when he calls you to account, you see the truth is actually quite devastating. Yes, Lord, I've loved you, but oh, how weak has been my love. It hasn't been with all my heart, Lord. It hasn't been with all my soul. It hasn't been with all my mind. It hasn't been with all my strength. And yet that's what you saved me for. And Lord, I haven't really loved others as I've loved myself. I've got much greater love for myself than for others. And the great thing is that God doesn't judge us and condemn us. He says, well, I'm ready to be merciful and to cancel the debt.
Yes.
But understand that I then expect you to cancel every debt that any other person has. They're in your debt every way in which somebody has annoyed you, upset you, spoken against you, grieved you, hurt you, harmed you, be it in small ways or big ways, if I cancel your debt, you cancel their debt. And you forgive them from your heart. And if you forgive them from your heart, you do not keep any record of their wrongs, because love keeps no record of wrongs, the scripture says. You forgive and you choose to forget. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful gospel because it liberates us. But it not only liberates us, it liberates others. It liberates all those we forgive. It liberates all those that have been indebted to us. And that opens the way for them to find forgiveness. It opens the way for them to find God's acceptance. Are we there? So if we look at chapter 6, this then is how you should pray. And of course, Jesus doesn't mean that you just repeat these words like a parrot. But what he means is this is the substance of your prayer. That God is your Father because he's had such mercy upon you and has made you his child. And because you're his child, he's given birth to a child of love. Not to an unmerciful child. But you only became a child of God through his mercy. So you can only live as a child of God by mercy. Our Father in heaven, he's not Daddy, he's Holy Father, Righteous Father, Heavenly Father. There's living in that awesome fear, that to live in the fear of God is to love him so tenderly that you do not want to do anything to grieve him. If you love someone, you don't want to do anything to grieve him. I love my wife, so I don't like to do anything that will cause her grief. Because you hurt the person if you do something to cause them grief. But also it damages your relationship, at least temporarily, until there's a restoration that happens. Sometimes we can grieve people deliberately. But often we do it inadvertently. That's not so serious. But you still don't want to do it. You know, sometimes we sin out of ignorance or just out of thoughtlessness. It's not a deliberate act. Well, it's still a lack of love and it still needs to be put right. You see, if I tread on your foot, you expect me to say, oh, I'm sorry. Yes. You don't expect me to say, well, listen, Jesus has forgiven all my sins, so I don't need to apologize. And just to prove the point, I'll stamp on your other foot. And you see, the first is an accidental sin, but that is a deliberate sin. And it would be even more ridiculous for me to say, and I don't have to apologize for that either because I'm already forgiven. Now, this is what is being taught in many churches at present. But it's not the word of God. It's not truth. You need to walk with the Lord, and you can only walk with the Lord if you walk with him daily in his mercy, in his grace, in his love, in loving obedience to his word and his commands. This is not legalism. This is liberty. Yes. This is freedom. Yes. This is life.
Yes.
Amen. You see, he set the unmerciful servant free, but that servant refused to set his fellow servant free. He had him thrown into prison because he refused to forgive the debt. Awesome, isn't it? But these things have been in your Bible ever since you bought it. We're not inventing a new gospel this morning. We're actually unpacking the gospel as Jesus preached it. I think that's important. So our Father in heaven, holy is your name. You see, there are many, many Christians that are living in a kind of deception. They think that because they have made some act of commitment to Jesus, that their eternal security is assured. And what they've failed to realize is that salvation in Scripture is a process. That you have been saved, that daily you are being saved, and on the day of judgment you will be saved, so long as you have been saved.
Exactly.
And that what the scripture actually says is without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, holiness is not an in subject with Christians, but it's God's number one subject, because he is a holy God. And he teaches us holy, you know, to pray, hallowed or holy is your name. What is holiness? Living in this love, living in obedience to the Lord, not wanting to grieve him in other ways, in any ways, not wanting to grieve others, but living in this love and compassion and mercy, living to give, to bless, to serve. Are we there? You could say, oh, wait a minute. I want to go to a church that is not going to be so demanding, where, you know, we can just do our own thing. Okay, go. But I'll tell you, if you do, on the day of judgment, God will remind you that you heard this message. And there will be no time for any amendment of life. And your reward will be so small compared to what it would have been if you lived out this message. You will be least in the kingdom, not among the greatest in the kingdom. And the least in the kingdom, remember what the scripture says, there are those who are saved but only as through fire. What does that mean? Well, do you remember that the scripture also says that at that time, each man's work will be tested by fire. And you see, only the works of love that are done through the power of the Holy Spirit, only the works of faith that are done in trusting God will survive that testing by fire. So those that have lived in obedience to his commands, their works will survive. And Jesus says that at that time, each man will be rewarded according to the works that he has done. Jesus says that. He says it on a number of occasions. It's even there in the last book of Revelation, as God reveals what is going to happen at the judgment to John in that vision of heaven. And God wants us to have a good report on that day. He wants to be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. But you see, the works, all those good works that we just did out of some ulterior motive, because we wanted to be appreciated, because we wanted to be thanked, because we wanted people to acknowledge us, all those things will be burnt up in that flame, because we did not do it for the glory of God. We did it for our own self-esteem, our own importance. All those things will be burnt up. It doesn't matter how good they may appear to you now. They'll just be burnt up in that fire. Only the things that have really glorified God will survive that testing. Only the works of love, only the works of faith that are truly done in his name. Hallelujah. So, how wonderful that Jesus has saved you and put your feet on the narrow way. And he says, now then, the only way to walk on that narrow way is to walk with me, your Lord and Savior. But you cannot do it alone. You have to walk with others, because you'll never make it on your own. You will need the help. You will need the encouragement. You will need others to sustain you. When you are finding it difficult, others will encourage you. Others will hold up your arms. Others will help you. And because of your love for one another, when others are finding the way difficult, you will be able to help them. And every time you help them, you are storing up a rich reward in heaven, because these are the works that will survive the fire. These are the works of genuine love. These are the works that don't have some secret agenda of your own, where you want to be appreciated, you want to be recognized. But all that matters to you is that God is blessed and God is glorified and God is honored in your life. That as he has honored you by coming to live in you, so you honor him by living out your life in loving obedience and trust in him. Are you at the same meeting that I'm at? Still? Okay. So then he says, your kingdom come. Your will be done. We saw last night, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. The peacemakers are those who have a heart for every other living person that comes across it comes into their experience. Every single one. The ones that you meet, the ones at the checkout in the supermarket, the ones you work with, the ones who are your neighbor, anyone. God's call is for you to love them in whatever way is appropriate. That's how the earth will see the kingdom of God spread. So he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. You see, we would be among the biggest hypocrites on earth if we prayed, Lord, we want to see your will in people's lives. We want to see your will in this nation. We want righteous government, and we want to see an end of all the kind of abuse that goes on in our society and internationally and other. You know, we would be absolute hypocrites if we prayed like that and did not say, Lord, I want your will first and foremost in my own life. How can we pray for God's will in the lives of everybody else if we're not praying for his will in our lives? And if we're praying for his will in our lives, then of course we have surrendered our wills to his. Not my will, but yours be done. You see, that's not the way most Christians pray. I mean, they might say the words, but what they mean is, Lord, I want your will alongside my will. You know, I want your will so long as it's not going to conflict with what I want. But what Jesus says is not my will, but yours be done. See, can you pray that? Is your love for God such that you can say, Lord, not my will? Because you see, you don't love him with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and you never will until you first say, not my will. I don't live for my will, Lord. I live for your will. I live for your glory. I live for your honor. I live for your praise. I live so that the reason why you saved me is going to be fulfilled in my life. And so that on that great and glorious day of judgment, when I come before you, I will hear you saying, well done, good and faithful servant, because I lived for your glory. Even though I didn't get it right all the time, Lord, you know my heart. My heart was to please you. My heart was to glorify you. My heart was to work out that salvation with fear and trembling in my life. My dear friend, there is no such thing as a casual Christian. There's a casual, I don't know what you'd call them, but they're not Christians. You can have casual churchgoers, but you can't have casual Christians. You read the gospel. You read what Jesus says. There's nothing casual about it. Either you're in with all your heart or you're not in. Either you're abiding in Jesus because you're obeying his commandments or you're not abiding in Jesus. I mean, it's black and white, isn't it? And we saw last night, you know, Jesus says in this parable, if your eye is single, then your whole body will be full of light. If you have that singleness of purpose, not a divided heart, not double-mindedness, but that single eye, yes, I'm living to please you. I'm living to glorify you, no matter where I am, at work, and you know, in my social life, wherever, but I'm living for your glory. I don't want anything in my life, Lord, that does not glorify you. Why? Because Jesus also says in this sermon, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you see, it has to be not my will, but yours. Because there's no point in saying, Lord, Lord, if we don't do his will. Because doing his will is part of our salvation. We don't get saved by those works, but those works are the demonstration that we are saved. They're the evidence. So Jesus says, if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. And you will know them by their fruit. But if there's anything wrong with the tree, the fruit will be bad. And if the fruit is bad, you know the tree is bad. This is Jesus speaking. And I mean, Jesus is the King of heaven. He knows who goes there and who doesn't and who belongs and who doesn't and what kind of reward there will be for this one. But he says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them clearly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Oh, yes, you can use the principles of God's kingdom and of his word because they work for anyone because they're spiritual principles. But you see, if Jesus said, I never knew you, well, where was your love for me? Where was your obedience to me? Just doing the odd thing here and there, that's not what I called you to do. I called you to live in me. I called you to live at one with me. I call you into the place of prayer every day so that we can have fellowship together. I call you into that secret place so that you can build up your relationship with me. So then in the Lord's Prayer, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Meaning, Lord, give me everything I need today in order that I can live for your glory today. Give me all the grace that I need. You see, grace isn't God saying, oh, I love you so much that what you do, you know, it doesn't really matter because... you know, I'm going to be gracious to you anyway. No, no, no. That's abusing God's grace. That's an abuse of God's grace. By God's grace, you are saved. By God's grace, you will work out your salvation with fear and trembling. By grace, you will obey the Lord day in, day out. Forgive us our debts. As we also have forgiven our debtors, says that in the NIV. And lead us not into temptation. Oh Lord, 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 you know that we live in a world sailed by the devil, having to deny our flesh. You know, Lord, so many temptations every day to walk on the broad path. Instead of the narrow way. You know, Lord, how easy it is for us to lose sight of you and of your plan and of your purpose and of your will. So easy, Lord, for us just to slip back into that place where I just want you to bless me and to fulfill my plan. Instead of me blessing you by fulfilling your plans. Lord, you know, you know. You know all these temptations. God says, yes, I know. And when I walked on earth as a man, I had to walk in the narrow way. And I was tempted in every way, just as you are. But I never sinned. And I never sinned because I wanted the will of my Father. And I wanted you to be saved. And if I had ever sinned just once, just in the smallest way, even if I disobeyed my Father by taking a bite out of a piece of fruit that was not his will, there would have been no salvation for anyone. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You see, the sad thing, my friend, is this, that the devil has his way, and that is the broad way that leads to destruction. And anybody who steps off the narrow way steps onto the broad way and is in danger and has to then step back very quickly onto the narrow way that leads to life. And that's why the devil is like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking, just waiting for someone to step off the narrow way. So that he becomes easy prey for deception. So what on earth are you going to do with a message like this? There's only one thing you can do. Well, you can do one of two things. You can ignore it, in which case all I can say is, don't say I didn't warn you. Or you can come to the decision, which will then be backed up by action. Lord, I'm taking your word and your will seriously. This is the end of any compromise that there has ever been in my Christian life. This is the end of me trying to do things on my terms instead of your terms. This is the end of me thinking I belong to the church just to be blessed, rather than to fulfill your will. This is the end of me deceiving myself into thinking that I can walk through this life on my terms rather than your terms. In which case, all you can do, my dear friends, is to pray, Lord, I need your mercy to cancel all the debts. I need your grace day by day to keep my feet on that narrow way. Not living legalistically, but living by faith and trust in you. Thank you that you are the good shepherd. As one of your sheep, I know your voice and follow you. But thank you, Lord, you do not walk on the broad path that leads to destruction. You walk on that narrow way that leads to life, that leads to heaven. And thank you, Lord, that by your mercy and grace, you have made me one of your sheep. You have made me one of your children. And through your love, your mercy, and your grace, I can walk on that narrow way, following you, with my eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of my faith. And thank you, Lord, that today you call me to account, that this is a day of reckoning. And thank you, Lord, I've now got to face honestly these issues. Do I truly love you with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, my strength? And although you have poured your love into my heart by the Holy Spirit, do I truly love others as you have loved me? And do I have a heart of compassion and mercy towards them as you have towards me? And all I can say in closing is, if we, as you, as the body of Christ here in this city, put this message into practice, the whole of this city will be blessed.
Amen.
Let's stand.